Well, we come this morning to Psalm 72. I know what you're thinking. We're going backwards. We skipped this psalm, as you'll recall. That's something I'm very good at, getting things mixed up and skipping them. We have five children, and it's getting to the stage now where if I want to call the youngest one by name, I have to go through the oldest, youngest. And you'd think that you could at least keep boys and girls separated, but call him by a girl's name and a boy's name and go to the last one and finally get it right. But at least it's all within the immediate family. Don't call them uncle's names and aunt's names and so forth. But we are going back to Psalm 72. The reason is this really does tie in well with where we are in the year as far as Christmas is concerned. And so I'd like to read from Psalm 72, verse 1 and following. Before I do, remember that what we're trying to do in our study of the Psalms is look at the characteristic of the psalm and categorize it. So we have devotional psalms, we have messianic psalms, we have imprecatory psalms, we have prophetic psalms, and as you look at Psalm 72, it's very clear that this is a messianic psalm. So in the margin of your Bible, if you are doing this, you might want to put Psalm 72 is messianic, which means that it is looking forward to some aspect of the birth, death, resurrection, reign of Christ. And as you read Psalm 72, it will become very apparent to you that this is looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ and what it's going to be like in that day when Christ is ruling and reigning from the throne of David. So let me read from verse 1 and following, just a few verses to get us started. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and he shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Now, at the outset, remember that most Bible prophecies have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Keep that in mind when we're looking at Bible prophecy that, for example, in the Old Testament, when the king of Tyre was described, it said that he would desire the throne, that he would lift himself up. He said over and over, I will be like the Most High. Now, in its near fulfillment, who did the king of Tyre speak of? Satan, or the devil. But in reality, there was a king of Tyre, a literal king, who fulfilled those prophecies that Isaiah spoke of. In the long run, I should say, the king of Tyre was representative of the devil. So there were at least seven times that it said of him, I will ascend into the mount. I will have the throne of God. And when he did that, remember, he was expelled from heaven. You'll read that in Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, right along in there. Now, what did the devil desire? He wanted the very throne of God. There was conflict in heaven. A third of all the angels were expelled from heaven with him. They came to the earth. Remember, Satan has never been in hell. He is going there, but he's never been there. He's in the earth. And he is very active amongst nations, amongst churches, amongst families, in regions. He does have a headquarters in the earth. We don't know where at this point. But Bible prophecy has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Here in Psalm 72, the initial application is David speaking of the glories of Solomon's kingdom. So you might put David and Solomon are the near fulfillment. What was David doing for Solomon? Well, you'll remember when the Lord let it be known that he wanted a house built for him. That house would have been the temple. Remember, there was the tabernacle. Then there was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed. There was Herod's temple. It was destroyed. There will be a millennial temple in all of its glory. But while King David was king, the only thing that existed was the tabernacle. That's where God met with his people. David came to the Lord in one of his prayers and he said, "Lord, I really," this is a paraphrase, "I really urgently want to build you a house." And the Lord said, "David, you have been a great king. You've been a great warrior. You're a man of blood. You've shed much blood. So I will not allow you to build my house, but I will allow your son Solomon to build my house." So at that point, David, though he was disappointed in not being able to build the Lord a house, listened to the instructions of God, and that was, "In your place, Solomon will be a wise man. Build the temple through him." In other words, collect all the materials. And so at that point, a massive collection of materials began. And David did something that we find it very, very difficult to do. There's a little rhyme that goes something like this. "It takes more grace than one can tell to play the second fiddle well." Now, what does that mean? It means that oftentimes we will have someone in our lives, in our ministries, in our church, in our fellowship, in our circle of friends, who can do things far better than we. Should we be jealous of them? Now, remember that, I was talking to Amanda, our 14-year-old, the other night, and she said, "Dad, I study." We were studying for exams. And she said, "I study hours and sometimes make a C or oftentimes get a B." And she said, "There are some kids in the class that come to school and they'll say, 'I didn't even bring my book home last night.' They'll go in and take the exam and just make an absolute A." She said, "That's not fair." I said, "Well, Amanda, it's not fair. It's true. But it's reality, isn't it? Some people have been given gifts and abilities that we do not have." Our oldest daughter got through high school without ever making a B. Straight A's. Our second oldest son also got through high school without making a B. All C's and D's. And so they're sitting at the meal table and they're talking about their school experiences and all that's going on. And what we have to realize is wherever we go, we're going to find someone who can do what we do just a little bit better. We're usually at the middle of the pack. We're going to do some things better than others, but we'll always find someone who can do things better than we can. Now, does that mean that it's not fair that we should always be able to be at the top of the stack and always have all of the publicity and always have the spotlight? Actually, what God is teaching us is that we learn to live together as a family. That you can do some things far better than I can. You will find someone who can do things better than you. But if our heart's desire is to work together, we all fit, we all come together, and the glory of God is our common goal. And it takes a lot of grace to be able to build, to invest in someone else's ministry. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? David wanted to build the temple. God said to him, "You've shed much blood. You're a man of war. Solomon, your son, is the one I have appointed to build the temple. So now you do the unseen task. You start collecting all the building materials." And so that's what David did. Now, Psalm 72 is in anticipation of Solomon building and dedicating the temple to the Lord and all the glory of it. So the near fulfillment is Solomon building the temple. It took years to do. And the glory of it was unsurpassed until Herod's temple was built. Remember how they built that temple? Some of the stones in Herod's temple were 20 feet long, 14 feet high, and 14 feet deep. And they fit so tightly that no mortar was required. And we don't understand today how they did that. It was made of white marble, coated with gold, so that in the afternoon sun, the glory of this building shone for miles. That's why when Titus came through in AD 7 and destroyed the temple, they melted the temple to get the gold plating off of it. And that fulfilled the Lord's prophecy when he said, not one stone will be left on top of another. It was just totally destroyed. So the near fulfillment is Solomon building the temple. And the far fulfillment is Christ coming into his kingdom. Now, we need to go back and look at our timeline. Keep in mind when we were studying the book of the Revelation that we are in the year 2009, just before the rapture of the church. Now, we've covered that many times. When will the rapture take place? We do not know. When should we expect it to take place? Today. We should go to bed tonight and say, Lord, you didn't come today, and I'm sorry about that, but I'll look for you tomorrow. And we should live that way. That's the way we get our priorities right. We're not supposed to drive our tent pegs too deeply here. We're only pilgrims and strangers passing through. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? However, when the rapture takes place, we go to heaven, and the activities in heaven are the judgment seat of Christ, not a judgment of salvation, because everyone there is saved. It is a judgment of service. And Scripture says that every one of us will be awarded some reward because the Lord is so gracious to find something in every one of us to reward. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. The next is the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you've been to a wedding lately, it's amazing how food attracts people. And really, I get through a wedding just in anticipation of the food. Because it's usually very good food. And can you think now of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will we eat in heaven? I don't think we will have to. I think we will get to. If you don't want to eat, it's all right. Your new body will not require food. That's all right. It's all right. That's all right. I hate to miss that call. Yeah. And so there will be no cell phones in heaven. There will be no... You know I'm teasing, Terry. No embarrassment in heaven? No turning red? It doesn't bother me in the least. We had a conference not long ago, and one of the mothers brought her baby into the auditorium, just a little, a fresh one, just a baby. And he started crying, and the mother just, she was in a place where she couldn't get up and walk out, and she just was so embarrassed, and I just felt that she needed a word of encouragement. So we stopped the meeting and turned every eye on her and said, don't worry about that baby. We'd rather, there's something worse than the cry of babies in a chapel or a church building, and that's no cry of babies in a church or an auditorium. So no harm done. So in heaven, there's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account to the Lord for our service. What we're going to do for the Lord, we really need to get busy doing because time is short. the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we enjoy the Lord's presence. Some people ask, how will we be with so many people, how will we be able to talk to the Lord? I believe somehow the Lord will make us equidistant to Him. He will be accessible to each of us. If you have a question that you want to ask the Lord, just save it. And you'll be able to talk with Him face to face. At the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, remember that's about a 7-year period of time, the Lord comes back to earth. We will be with Him with a new glorified body. We come back to the earth. And that's when the Lord sets up His earthly kingdom, the millennial reign. Now that's a term that some may not be familiar with, the millennial reign. What is a millennium? It's 1,000 years. And it's mentioned 7 times in the book of the Revelation, 7 being the perfect number. 7 times the millennium is mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And it is that time that Psalm 72 describes. It is when Christ comes, and as much as we appreciate great rulers, we appreciate men like Winston Churchill, who during World War II was where he needed to be at just the right time, when it was the most dark, the bleakest day of that battle. When this man of strength and character could stand up and exhort an entire nation. We think of men like Ronald Reagan and appreciate them for their character and for their strength. And we could go on and on and on. However, in the millennial reign, it will not be a mere man. It will be God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from the throne of David. And you and I will be there. And we will live. Often the question is asked, what kind of body will we have in the millennium? This body fitted to live forever with no aging, no sickness, no death, no separation. We will know each other. We will carry on in the millennium like we are now, only in a sinless body and in a kingdom that for the very first time has been ruled over by a righteous, perfectly righteous king. And what will it be like? Well, no warfare between the nations, no nuclear weapons, no Cold War, no economic problems. And the Lord is going to set up this kingdom to rule for 1,000 years to show us what life can be like under His authority. Now, as Christians, we accept His authority now, don't we? But it's our joy to let Him be the Lord of our lives. In that day, His rule will be with an iron rod for 1,000 years. That's the far fulfillment of this psalm. So let me review. The near fulfillment, Solomon building the temple, dedicating it for the glory of God. The far fulfillment is Christ coming in His earthly kingdom to rule and reign and live with men and to show us what it's like to have a perfect government. Get this, no taxes. None. What God orders, He pays for. And during the millennium, it's not us paying the king, it's the king paying us. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing how much God loves us. If you've ever wondered whether God loves you or not, be encouraged this morning to know that He loved you to the point of dying for you on the cross to provide salvation for all eternity. Now, just a few more verses. Keep in mind now that this is Solomon initially, Christ eventually. So, looking at verse 12, He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Now, that is Solomon. Remember, the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon after seeing all that was there, her response was, I heard a great deal about him, but after seeing him, the half had not been told. And they were accustomed to luxury and opulence. They knew what it was to live in the lap of luxury, but when she saw Solomon and all of his servants and horses and all that he had, the gold, was her response, give more gold to this man who is blessed of God. Now let's change gears and go down to verse 17. Now we are looking more specifically at Christ. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That never actually took place with Solomon, because there was still warfare. Remember how Solomon started his reign? Do you remember him asking for wisdom? That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Solomon looked out all over the kingdom, and he was very small in his own eyes, and he said, Lord, what I need more than gold or silver or power or authority, what I need is wisdom to rule over this, your great people. And God said, because you've made a wise choice in your prayer, I will give you wisdom more than any other human being. So Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ. Now, what would it be like to be next to a man who was wiser, more intelligent than any other man? He spoke of thousands of trees. He wrote 5,000 songs. He knew biology. He knew geometry. He knew the laws of hydration. He knew the laws of weights and balances. Just think of this. Now, some of you men will understand this illustration. Men, when you get in your car and you have a tire that is out of balance, what does it begin to do when you, what is the speed limit? When you do 65 miles an hour down the highway. Some of the ladies know too, it starts bumping, doesn't it? And we have a lady in our chapel, bless her heart, who's just a little bit vacant on these things. Her tire was out of balance. She kept running it, and on the highway, the rubber part came off the wheel. And she drove it home, parked it in the driveway, and told her husband that night, she said, there's a little something wrong with the car. And he came to a men's meeting the following Saturday morning. He said, I love her, I do, but I'm just having a hard time understanding how you can run the rubber off a wheel. And I agreed with him. I said, no, that's a new one. There should be sparks or sounds or something when the tire leaves. At any rate, to balance a wheel or to balance a tire, there's a machine, and it builds the speed up, high-speed balancing. They put little weights at the perimeter of the wheel, and it takes a little work, but they get the wheel to be perfectly balanced so that when it's spinning at 70 miles an hour, there is no weight needed. Now, this earth is a round ball, perhaps a little oval-shaped. It is spinning through space at an immensely high speed. Now, can you imagine if even one tree or perhaps volume of water in a pool after a rain, after all the storms, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, in all of this, God keeps this earth perfectly balanced so that it doesn't begin to shake on its axis. Now imagine the wisdom it takes to balance a ball that large, spinning at thousands of miles an hour. That's the law of weights and balances. The laws of hydration. When it rains, the earth is moistened, but that whole cycle of rain coming and going, those are the laws of hydration. God keeps all the vegetation growing throughout the entire world. Solomon knew these things. He was a wise man, but not wise enough to keep from doing the very thing God told him not to do. do not multiply what? Horses and women. And what he did was perhaps what we see so prevalent today. When men or women get put in a place of authority and begin to taste power, they begin to believe that they're just a little bit better, a little bit more deserving than others, and so they take to themselves things that God never designed for them to have. Now, I have immense respect for Tiger Woods as a golfer. He has not been a very good character. When you think of the number of men who have gone outside the bounds of marriage to get things that God has said within marriage are very good, outside of marriage they're very destructive. Solomon did that. All told, with concubines and wives, he had 1,000. I don't know, men. That's, I'm not sure of the exact number, but that's 1,000 mothers-in-law. Horses, gold, and Scripture says that he allowed these things to rob his heart from the worship that only God should be given. So Solomon failed, didn't he? When Christ comes, he will not fail. We're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to him being in his rightful place and being the king and ruler over the earth. And I believe we'll have perfect access to him to be able to walk right up to him in his presence, sit down in his presence and talk with him and fellowship with him. Now look at the last part of Psalm 72, and then we'll take a few questions. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, this marks the last psalm written by David. Remember, he wrote as many as 77, and there are others, perhaps, that we will cover in the future. This marks the last one chronologically. There may be other psalms attributed to David, but they're not. The psalm is not signed by David. Evidence points to them being written by David, but not that we're absolutely certain that he wrote. Now, when we think of this time of year, a week from tomorrow, is it, Christmas Day? We ride through our neighborhood and we see nearly every house in the neighborhood lit with thousands of lights. And it's a beautiful sight. Usually, 2 or 3 days before Christmas, we'll pile everybody in the car and just ride around and look at lights and enjoy the beauties of the season. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every house celebrating Christmas was indeed Christian? That the reason for our celebration was that Christ had come into the world? Remember when Christ came, Scripture says that he came as a little babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now that's the miracle of the incarnation. That God, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God, could reduce himself to a little baby about 18 inches long. He was God in the flesh. And the way he came, he didn't come in a palace with marble floors and walls. He came born to an average, shall we reverently say, an average woman, Mary. Not a woman of great means or great position, but a good woman. And Joseph, a good man. When they came to the inn, we know the story, because all the world was to be taxed, they went back to Joseph's hometown, and as they were traveling, Mary must have said something like this: Joseph, it's time for the baby to be born. We've got to find a place quickly. And Joseph did his best, checked with the innkeeper, and we know the story, don't we? There's no room in the inn. The inn there would have been a very large common hall, and everyone just took their bedroll and laid it out on the floor, and there were no walls, nothing to separate. Actually, it was God's gracious care for his son that they found a place in the stable, perhaps with animals there, but no intruding eye to watch the birth of the Son of God. Perhaps fresh straw, but there, Scripture says, and it came time that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. And that would be the little feeding trough where sheep and goats and cows would have often had their meals. You can see Joseph, can't you, in your mind's eye, turning the thing upside down, rinsing it out, putting in fresh hay and fresh straw. And when Mary brought forth that firstborn child, she took him and gave him to Joseph, and he laid him in a manger. And the world was blessed like it had never been blessed before. The angels must have held their breath to think, God has become flesh. Now, from that point forward, we know of very little. We know the wise men came probably 2 to 3 years later and offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold for deity, frankincense for burial. Myrrh was also a burial perfume. And for the next years, until he was 12, nothing is said. Those are the silent years. The next words that, actually the first words of Christ were, "What, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The last words on the cross were, "It is finished." So put the two together. I'm doing my Father's business, and on the cross he finished the Father's business. All of this because God loves you. He doesn't love simply the world in mass. If you were the only person in the universe, Christ would have come for you. That's how much he loves you, just like you are. That's the message of Christmas. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came. That was his first coming. He was ill-treated by the world, crucified, put on the cross, beaten, buried away in a tomb. The world applauded at his death. Thank God for the first Sunday morning after the crucifixion. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph over his foes. Death could not hold him. He came forth. And that's where he is this morning, at the Father's right hand. And he is anxiously awaiting the word from the Father, "Son, go and get your bride." He's coming back. Now, this is the body of truth that we hold to as believers. And when he comes back, we go back to heaven with him. 7 years go by, as we mentioned earlier, and then the millennial reign takes place. At the end of that, you and I go back to heaven. And very little is said in the Bible about what we'll be doing in the millennium, even, other than ruling and reigning with Christ. What about the eternal state? What will we be doing? We simply don't know. We do know this. If the creatorial genius of God has been seen in creation as it is now, and the beauties of nature are what they are now, even in this sin-cursed world, what will the new creation be like that is not affected by sin, when for all eternity you and I in glorified bodies will be under the rule and loving lordship of one who loved us enough to die for us, and for all eternity he'll unfold for us just a little more of his grace and a little more of his goodness. We're in good hands, and the best is yet to come. And so the story of Christmas is God so loved the world that he gave. That's the meaning of Christmas, isn't it? Well, this psalm introduces it. He came, and he's going to come again. There are more prophecies to his second coming than to his first. And since he's come the first time, we know of a certainty that he's coming the second time. Well, time for any questions or comments about Psalm 72. We've kind of hurried through it. But any questions or comments? Psalm 75, I believe it is, yes. That's right. Remember, we said Psalm 75 and 74 really went together. And so we'll start the new year in Psalm 75. Yes, sir.
Do you believe that God is looking at Israel to this day with all the things going against them and praying particularly and they blaspheme?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think the safest place to be on the face of the earth is Israel, because only Israel has been promised that they will go protected through all that this world is about to go through. God is going to protect Israel. Russia, China will come against them, but because they are God's chosen people, He is going to fulfill His promises to them and protect them. Not to say that they won't face a lot of danger and a lot of persecution, because they will. But God's eye is upon them. Yes, sir. Wouldn't surprise me in the least if very soon Israel doesn't launch some type of attack against Iran to take out their nuclear capabilities. Iran is going as fast as they can, pointing missiles right at Israel. And what they've lacked to this point is a delivery system to get their nuclear warheads that far. Now they have them. Israel knows that any country that can destroy them will. And so I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't launch a strike. Now, at that point, as Americans, our government will have to ask the question, will we side with Israel or will we side with the Muslim world that Israel has just attacked? Because if you attack one, you've attacked them all. I think it's there that we're going to see what America's really made of. Probably, the way it looks like prophecy is going, we either soft pedal or protect them in word only. And the world of Islam is... Don't be deceived by what we see with the American model of Islam. They have as their creed the destruction of all non-Muslim peoples. That's their creed. Now, just as in the Christian church there are moderates and fundamentalists and liberals, there are liberal Muslims, there are the moderate, and there are the fundamentalists. And so we're watching here in America a little more of a watered-down view of what they believe, because they have to, they're smart enough to know they have to make certain concessions here just to get along. It's not this way in other countries. What they did to us in New York, what they've done to us in years gone by, is what they would do if they had the opportunity. Now, this is not hate speech. I trust you understand. This is not pointed toward any individual. All can be saved. God wants all to be saved. But that age-old battle between Ishmael and Isaac continues to this day. But God has His hand on them. Thankfully, there are many, many Muslim people coming to Christ. We think of why the Lord allowed the Gulf Wars. One reason is for the conversion of thousands upon thousands of people who previously held to Islam as their religion. Our soldiers went over there, had Bible studies, took Bibles, and many, many souls have been saved. That's a partial answer. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? Well, here in America, you know, to hear spokespeople for Islam, they tell us that their doctrine is one of tolerance and of peaceful coexistence, that they're just a religion along with ours, and if we would just accept them, we would begin to understand that they're peace-loving people. President Bush, before he left office, referred to the world of Islam as a peace-loving religion. I love President Bush, but he's wrong. They're not a peace-loving religion. They are bent on the destruction of Israel and the takeover of that land and of the world. Because their leader taught them that Allah, was to be worshipped by every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And through the years, Christians have been tolerated at times, but never given a place of liberty and freedom in those countries. Now they would destroy us if they had half a chance. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I'm sure it has. There was a question somewhere. And you know the remedy for this is preaching the gospel. Because do any of you know Dr. His name is escaping me. He's with Liberty University. He's a converted Caner. His first name? He's Caner, and I can't remember his first name, but he will give you a very accurate view of what the world of Islam is like. He has to travel under an assumed name even today. He can't go to a motel and register in his own name. He has bodyguards because they have sworn to kill him. I have a good friend in Raleigh who's a converted Muslim, and his family have considered him dead because he became a Christian. This is from that area of the world where they hold huge numbers of advantage over Christianity. And so where they have their way, where they have the authority to really reveal what they're like, that's where we see this hatred. But remember, we're all sinners. We all have hatred. We all have, and so the remedy for all of this is the preaching of the gospel. The remedy for this is not political. We'll never see a political solution to this until Christ comes back. So we don't want to think of them as being our enemies as opposed to other Christians who are good to us. We want to realize that while we have the opportunity, preach the gospel and see as many of them saved as we possibly can. We have to steer away from the political. You know, in politics, we think of America as being the Christian nation and these nations being the nations of Islam. But could it really be said that America is a Christian nation? Really? Well, there you go. That's what it's all about right there. So we don't want to spend any waste undue time or energy on hating or being resentful toward other nations, other beliefs, other religions, other cultures. We just want to live for the Lord, preach the gospel, and let Him work it out because it's all according to a plan.
Are you saying that you don't think America is a Christian nation now?
No.
We were at one time.
That's right. Very much so. Very much so. Gene. It's an amazing story. Nothing like it anywhere else in the world.
The History Channel has started a series on Armageddon.
Oh.
And it's just terrible.
Yeah, Napoleon, when he was facing his enemies, came to that very spot and said this would be an ideal location for the last battle of the world. So he knew. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, Merry Christmas to you all, and we'll look forward to getting back to work the first Thursday of January. Can it be?
Yeah.
How are you going to say, how are you going to refer to next year? 2010, 2010, 10, 2010, 10? Takes me until June to change years, you know. Been signing checks 08 now for... Yeah. Well, the Lord bless you all, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, that there is none that can compare to Him. And we thank you this morning that He is mighty to save, and that we just know, Father, that you have loved us with the greatest of love, and we just rejoice in your goodness to us. Father, there are hearts here this morning that perhaps need a word of encouragement. Draw dear and near to them. Lord, we all have questions and worries and fears, and we pray, our Father, that we would know the joy this morning of just coming and casting all our care upon you, for we know that you care for us. Father, we pray for each and every one here this morning to know the joy of being in fellowship with you over the Christmas holidays, of knowing sins forgiven, of a home in heaven. Help us to be ready to give the message of salvation every time we have opportunity. So, Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and we'll pray your safety over the holidays. Bring us back together again, rejoicing in the blessings of a new year. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.